Gracious Father in heaven, loving and holy, we bow before thee in thy heavenly courts. Father, we have witnessed thy Holy Spirit in this place this weekend, and we thank you for being a part of that. We thank you for your dear Son, our Master and Savior and leader, who obediently died for us upon the cross, designed many years ago. We thank you for that sacrifice and example. And we thank you, Father, that you have called all of us in a like sacrifice, that one day we may hear, "Well done," and be a part of the restoring of the kingdom that you planned a long time ago. We pray, Father, that you will be upon this hour and this hilltop here, and but upon Brother Wes and all of his labors of service in putting this discourse together. We pray, Father, forgiveness for where we have fallen short. And we thank you, Father, for forgiving us. We pray that you'll be with the Stewart family, and that you will send your ministering angels around them. Watch over them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And there is one announcement I did neglect to, and that is that the MP3 discs of the convention and any of the Voices Pass, we're out of the Voices Pass sets now, but if you sign up with Brother Lawrence, you can get a copy of both or either. Well, you probably guessed the title, because it's the same title that Brother West started out with, and that is Jehovah's Arm Revealed, Part 2. Well, you actually knew it before me, because I got my back to it, and I'm reading from my notes and scribbles. We're looking forward to this, Brother West. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother David and Brother Tim. And good afternoon, brethren. It's once again our privilege and our pleasure to spend the weekend with you in such an enriching environment. As we had suggested the day before yesterday, when we were all mixed up about what day of the week it really was, we had suggested that we would like to finish and consider with you the last half of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The prophet Isaiah, to us, has given us insights into the experiences of our Lord, such as we have not seen, in some cases, any place else in the Bible. And so we're continuing to look forward to these rich gems that the Lord has brought to our attention and contained and implanted in the Bible for us. So today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12, Isaiah 53. Let's look at verse 7. And here we're going to quote, by the way, from the Tanakh, the JPS. We think it's a superior translation. "He was maltreated, yet he was submissive. He did not open his mouth, like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a ewe dumb before those who shear her. He did not open his mouth." Now notice here that the prophet Isaiah first focuses our attention on the fact that Jehovah's arm was mistreated, yet submissive. Now, especially in the hours, not limited to it, but especially in the hours leading up to our Lord's death, Jesus was treated unjustly. There were illegal arrests. Tony, we're a couple slides behind. He was treated unjustly. Illegal arrests, illegal hearings, illegal assaults, false witnesses, conspiracy, bribery, lying. These things and more. In the final hours, we have counted no less than 25 infractions of Jewish law. That's what it took to condemn a just man. More than 25 infractions of Jewish law. But the question is, what was Jesus' reaction to all of these injustices? Well, Isaiah says plainly that Jesus submitted to the injustices. He humbled himself. He yielded to the injustices that were heaped upon him by imperfect men because of his love for the Father and his love for the human race. Now, further on in verse 7, Isaiah says that he was as a lamb and as a sheep. He opened not his mouth. Now, friends, does that mean that Jesus never said anything in the face of these injustices? No, we should not get the wrong idea here. We should not get the idea that Jesus never said anything. Let's take one example. At times, Jesus spoke out firmly, very firmly. As one example, we take the illegal inquest that occurred in the presence of the high priest Annas. We find this in John the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. Now, Annas, we recall, was examining Jesus, trying to find something to charge him with. What do we charge this man with? Annas was pressuring Jesus, pressuring him, trying to force a confession out of him that he had done something wrong. He was worthy of being condemned. And what did Jesus do? Jesus spoke out against Annas. What did he tell him? He told him that what you are doing is illegal. What you are doing is against the law. It's against the law, and you of all people should know better. Jesus told Annas that criminal charges must be based upon witnesses, not upon confessions. That was the law. Jesus said in John the 18th chapter, picking up with verse 19, the high priest Annas then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. You know, friends, we could misread this as some kind of a smart remark by Jesus. What are you asking me for? Go ask them. But see, what Jesus was doing is he was reminding Annas that what he was doing was violating the law, and he should go look for witnesses to base his indictment on, instead of trying to pressure Jesus into giving a confession. Silence. Silence by Jesus here would have been wrong. Silence would have constituted acquiescence in Annas' wrongdoing. So Jesus spoke out. But at other times, Jesus remained silent. He said nothing. Let's take just one example. Jesus' second inquest in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which we find in the Scriptures. Matthew, the 26th chapter, is what our focus here is. Matthew chapter 26, picking up with verse 62. And the high priest, Caiaphas, arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is that which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Here he said nothing. Now, why did Jesus refuse to answer Caiaphas? We believe quite simply that it would have been contrary to God's will for Jesus to have said anything in this particular instance. You know, Jesus had a perfect mind. And as Brother Richard told us earlier, he had the aid of the Holy Spirit. He had the influence of the mind of God upon him. He had a perfect mind, and he was influenced by the Father's mind. Jesus could have used his brilliant mind. He could have used his powerful oratory. He could have tied Caiaphas up in knots, and he could have walked out of there. He didn't need the 12 legions of angels. He had them. But he probably didn't even need them in this instance. No, Jesus said nothing, even though Caiaphas would have been no match for him. Brother Russell has a good comment on this in 5561, reprint 5561. He says, "Who can doubt that his brilliant mind and his tongue, which spake as never a man spake, could quickly have brought such an argument for his defense that Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin would have trembled and would not have dared to condemn him." But Jesus knew the hour had come. He knew that his final hour was here. He knew that he was to submit to the pathetic attempts by the Jewish leadership to accuse him and to condemn him. He knew this because he knew the prophecies. He knew Psalm 69, verse 12. "They that sit in the gate," that is to say, those in authority, "speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." He knew the only way that he could die was to submit to the injustices of the Jewish leadership. In Psalms chapter 69, verse 4, we read, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. That they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." You know, this is the only way that a just man can die, is to submit to injustices. So then we ask ourselves, in what way is Jesus like a silent lamb? Because on some occasions we see he spoke out, but on other occasions he remained silent. Again, in reprint 5561, we think Brother Russell beautifully captures the thought better than anything that we could say. He says Jesus opened not his mouth in the sense that he did not attempt to defend his life. And that's Isaiah's point. He spoke out. He told others what they were doing was wrong, unjust, illegal. But he did not open his mouth at any time to try and preserve his own life. And that's, again, Isaiah's point. You know, a lamb about to be slaughtered does not try to preserve its life, does not try to run or kick or object or cry. This is so beautifully captured by our Lord himself in John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No man taketh it," that is to say, "my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So Jesus gave his life. He gave it voluntarily. He gave it willingly. He did not try to resist. Friends, we want to concentrate on one short phrase at this moment. Self-control. The perfect mind of Jesus, aided by the influence of his heavenly Father, equals self-control. Friends, don't let the drama of this one phrase escape us. Jesus had the ability, as we just saw in the front of Caiaphas, no doubt to extricate himself. He could have also called upon 12 legions of angels to have delivered him. Now, friends, put yourself in this scene. Someone is after you, and you know you're going to suffer. You know you're going to die. You're going to suffer physically. You're going to suffer emotionally. You're going to suffer mentally. And you have the power to walk away. You see, it's easier to submit when we don't have a choice. But see, Jesus had a choice. Not really, because he had committed to do the Father's will. But in one sense, he had a choice. But he exercised that self-control, that total, unreserved commitment to do the will of God. And his hour had come. So no, he was not going to walk away from this experience. Verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Isaiah here says, first of all, that by oppression and judgment was he taken away. Now, Jesus' death was based upon oppression. Oppression here means false indictment, false charges, like blasphemy or sedition or treason, you know, trying to set up a competing kingdom, as it were. But his death was also based upon something else, Isaiah tells us, and that something else is judgment. And the judgment here means unjust condemnation. It means the death sentence that was imposed upon him was not a righteous sentence. So he was falsely indicted, and he was unjustly condemned and executed. And it had to be so because Jesus had to be treated as a sinner worthy of death. But Jesus' suffering goes more than just an unjust indictment, an unjust condemnation and death sentence. Because Isaiah goes on to talk about another way in which Jesus suffered. Perhaps a way that we've never thought about. Jesus asks rhetorically, who can speak of Jesus' descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah here identifies another way in which Jesus suffered in the flesh. Jesus died in the very prime of his manhood. He was young, he was vibrant, he was full of life. But Jesus died childless. No descendants, no posterity, no one to carry on his name. You know, God declares that children like Bailey, are a great blessing. In Psalms 128, we read, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. By the sides of thine house, thine children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed. Blessed with children that feareth the Lord. But by the same token, dying childless in this ancient culture doesn't mean the same thing as it does today. It was a very different kind of a culture back then. Dying childless was considered a form of divine disfavor. It was considered a form of reproach among men. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, we catch a glimpse of this in verse 21. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. And dying childless here is clearly a form of dishonor. It's a form of reproach. Now, consider Rachel. Rachel was barren for quite a while, wasn't she? She desired to have children, but she was unable to have. But finally, in the Lord's providence, she conceived. And what did she say? In Genesis, the 30th chapter, and she, Rachel, conceived and bore a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. I have a child. By bearing a son, Rachel's terrible social reproach and her shame and her disgrace were removed. But Jesus suffered the earthly disgrace of dying childless in that culture. But back to Isaiah's rhetorical question, who can speak of Jesus' descendants? Well, certainly not the Jewish leaders, not Herod, not Pilate, and not most Christians today. But ironically, there's someone that does speak of Jesus' descendants, and that's the prophet himself, Isaiah. He speaks of Jesus' future posterity in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, of a verse in which all of us could no doubt quote from memory. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince
of peace.
Isn't it just like our Heavenly Father to create this beautiful irony? Here it is, that the man who died under such terrible social reproach, he died childless under the greatest earthly reproach, is going to have more than 20 billion children. Isn't that a beautiful irony that our Heavenly Father has worked out? Reprint 14:38. The underlying thought of Isaiah is that though in the dawn and vigor of his manhood he was cut off from life without any posterity to perpetuate his name, yet he is to have a numerous posterity. For God would raise him from the dead, and he should be a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. Verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now Isaiah says, and we prefer the NIV translation here, that Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. There's a lot in these few words. Now, what is the grave here that Isaiah is referring to? Well, grave quite simply means tomb. It means sepulcher. So the prophet Isaiah here is directing our attention very specifically not on Jesus' death, but he's focusing here our attention on Jesus' burial. Now, who are the wicked that Isaiah is referring to? Well, the word wicked means condemned. It means condemned. It means guilty. It means wrongdoer. Now, in a broad sense, the wicked, of course, are the entire condemned race of Adam, in the broadest sense of the word. But here we believe that the special focus is on those who are especially heinous, the vilest of criminals. In the context of this prophecy, we believe that the wicked means especially vile criminals. Question. How were the bodies of vile criminals normally disposed of? Well, often they weren't buried, but they were left on the ground. Why? Why were the bodies of the vilest criminals often left on the ground? Well, it was to be, and I don't want to get too dramatic here or graphic, but so that the birds or the dogs or the wild animals would actually consume them. They would not be put in a tomb. Isaiah himself tells us why dead criminals are often left on top of the ground in Isaiah the 66th chapter, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Brother Russell again captures this so very nicely in Harvest Gleanings, page 304. And there we read, "The Jews had a custom, however, of refusing the usual burial to some of the vilest criminals. And instead they cast their bodies into this valley with the filth of the city, thus implying that such an one should be esteemed as the offscourings of society, and that his memory should rot. And furthermore, that in their estimation, he had no hope of a resurrection." You know, why do we set up monuments and cemeteries with beautiful grave markers of our loved ones? Is it not so that the memory of them would not be forgotten? But you see, the vilest of criminals didn't have a grave marker. That was the idea, that the memory of them should just be wiped. They were so terrible, we just don't even want to remember them. We don't want to call them to mind. We know the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of a capital offense, blasphemy. In their minds, the worst of all possible crimes that he could be convicted of. Capital offense. You know, by Jewish custom, And if the Jewish leaders would have had their way, undoubtedly, Jesus' body would not have been entombed. It would have been left to rot. And no doubt the likes of those like Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders would have preferred this. Leaving Jesus' body on the ground to be consumed would have maximized his reproach. It would have added to the idea of hanging on a tree, adding reproach to him after he's dead. But something unique happened. By God's overruling providence, a rich man was raised up to intervene. A rich, influential man, as we read of in Matthew, the 27th chapter. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So by God's overruling providence, a rich man is raised up to intervene. But you know what? That's not the end of the remarkable part of this story. Because God raised up a second rich man at the same time. A second rich man intervened by getting lavish, expensive burial spices. John chapter 19 identifies this second rich man. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pound weight. Now, that's a completely insignificant detail, isn't it? 100 pound weight? Well, what would make the difference about the weight of the spices that Nicodemus acquired and brought? Do you know how many pounds? 100? This is 100 Roman pounds. 100 Roman pounds is 67 pounds of weight as you and I know it. 67 pounds of myrrh, of resin, and of pounded aloe wood. Beautiful, fragrant, very expensive spices. You know, only kings received that kind of treatment. Being buried in a newly hewn tomb and being embalmed, or entombed rather, with lavish spices of considerable expense. You know, Jesus was convicted of the vilest offense in the minds of the Jewish people. He was a criminal of the worst kind. And his enemies wanted to assign his body the most shameful kind of disposal. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, the most heinous wicked, to be left on the ground to be consumed in Hinnom, or in the potter's field bought with Judas's blood money. But yet Jesus was given a royal burial. He was given a burial that was fit for a king. He was given a burial that was reserved only for the richest of men. But why? Why was Jesus given this exceptionally remarkable burial? Isaiah tells us plainly in the next part of verse 9. He says, because he had done no violence, and neither was any deceit found in his mouth. You know, Jesus merited a royal burial because of his unwavering faithfulness and commitment to the covenant that he had made with God. He earned it. He earned this royal burial in the eyes of the Father. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He remained perfect right through the end. He did no injustice. He uttered no falsehoods. The Apostle Peter tells us what this part of the prophecy of Isaiah means to him. In 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up at verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. As we all know, Jesus was tested to the very extreme limit of anyone being tested. Injustice after injustice was heaped upon him. And with every one, he passed. He passed every test that the Father gave him. You know, Jesus did not threaten to injure those who injured him. Somehow Jesus managed to overlook it. Jesus did not retaliate. He did not speak evil. He did not try to get even. Jesus died a valiant king. He stayed focused on his mission. And he died for that mission. And so God rewarded him. God rewarded him, we believe, immediately. He didn't wait till Sunday morning to start rewarding him. But he started the reward very shortly after he died, by doing one thing, by giving him a burial that was fit for the kingly man that he was and that he died. We might paraphrase feebly our Father's sentiments, something along this line. My son is dead. His sacrifice is finished. He has given his all. He has given everything that could possibly be given. He died not as a criminal. And so therefore, he will suffer no further. He will suffer no further reproach. He died a king. And from this moment forward, he will be treated like the king that he is. Verses 10 and 11. We'll take in these two verses together. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, verses 10 and 11 together do two things. First of all, they encapsulate, that is to say, they distill and summarize Jesus' sufferings. All the sufferings that we looked at, that Isaiah articulates for us in verses 2 through 9, are encapsulated, distilled, summarized in these two verses. But as Isaiah does something else in these two verses, he identifies the fruits of Jesus' suffering. That is to say, what did all of the suffering of Jesus add up to? What did all of his sufferings accomplish? What were the fruits of those sufferings? Well, let's look at these two verses in various parts. Let's look at the first part here of verse 10. And here Isaiah says, and we prefer the NIV translation, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him or permit him to suffer. You know, Jesus never violated anyone. He never uttered any falsehoods. He never violated a law. But yet, it was God's will to permit our Lord to suffer. God, of course, did not coerce the suffering, did he? But our Lord undertook this willingly. He suffered willingly. He agreed to it. We read the following beautiful comment in reprint 3591. 3591. All these things apparently so unjust, so unreasonable, and so contrary to anything that mankind could have expected, Jehovah was pleased to permit. To have exacted such sufferings from Jesus as our penalty would have been an injustice. And this would have been an impossibility to God. But it did please Him to allow His only begotten One to demonstrate His loyalty and faith even unto death, even the death of the cross. So Isaiah then proceeds to identify for us what Jesus' sufferings that are identified for us in verses 2 through 9, what all these sufferings constituted. And Isaiah encapsulates all of these sufferings of Jesus. He encapsulates them into one short, familiar phrase. Isaiah says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That encapsulates all of Jesus' sufferings. He made His soul an offering for sin. Jesus' sufferings was His great offering for sin. And friends, we're not discounting the ransom, the life rights that He gained because of His faithfulness and for which would be traded, exchanged for Adam's forfeited life in due time. But we believe that the special focus here of the way that Isaiah is using this idea of the sin offering, this great offering for sin, is especially a focus on Jesus' sufferings. All of Jesus' sufferings in verses 2 through 9 are distilled into this one short phrase. But what did they accomplish? What did all of the sufferings of Jesus lead to and accomplish? What are the fruits of this costly offering for sin that Jesus made? And Isaiah proceeds to tell us in verse 10 what all are the fruits of Jesus' suffering. What all they meant, what all they led to, what all they achieved. First of all, Isaiah says that He, Jesus, shall see His seed. Now the word seed here means offspring. It means progeny. It means children. And as we said a few moments ago, the man who died childless naturally will father many children. In 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul captures this in verse 22 when he says, "For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." Because Jesus gave His soul an offering for sin, Jesus will have more, we believe, than 20 billion children. He will see and He will enjoy all of His children. 20 or more billion regenerated children. Quite a fruit. But Isaiah says that there's more to the fruits of His suffering. On a little further in verse 10, Isaiah says that He, Jesus, shall prolong His days. Another beautiful fruit that comes out of this great offering for sin. You know, Jesus died once for sin. And He's never going to die again. And we have the strongest authority for believing this because our Lord Himself says in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 18, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Because Jesus gave His soul as an offering for sin, Jesus will live forever. Eternal life is quite a fruit. But there's more. A little further on in verse 10, Isaiah says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Another fruit. Jehovah's pleasure is what? Jehovah's pleasure is His glorious plan of salvation for all those who have ears to hear and will desire to come into harmony with the plan of God in due time. Jesus is God's hand Jesus is God's arm, His chief agent in carrying out Jehovah's glorious plan of salvation. Jesus is the chief agent who will bring this plan of salvation to its wonderful and beautiful fruition. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10 captures it well. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the ends and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Because Jesus gave His soul an offering for sin, Jesus will finish God's wonderful plan of salvation, the destroying of death and the blessing of all the families of the earth. You know, having the honor, being the chief agent of the Emperor of the universe in carrying out His chief plan of blessing all the families of the earth is quite a fruit. But there's more. In verse 11, Isaiah says that he shall see the fruits of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the King James is a little bit misleading here because it says he will see the travail of his soul. Friends, that's the wrong thought. He sees the fruits of the travail of his soul. He sees what those sufferings produce. What will Jesus see in due course? Jesus will see the fruition of what He has suffered and travailed for and died for. And Jesus is going to be very happy. He's going to be quite satisfied with what He sees. But what is it that Jesus will see? What are the fruits of His travail? Isaiah tells us a little further on in verse 11 when he says that by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. You know, Jesus has long known the central purpose of the plan of God. He's known it for a long time. And we can summarize that in some ways in one word: justification. Actual justification for Adam and all of his 20 billion children. Restoring Adam and the entire family of God back to the likeness of God, perfected, happy, vibrant, at peace. The Apostle Paul captures this so nicely in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he says there, when all things shall be subdued unto Him. He's taking us down to the millennial, into the millennial age. He says, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Isn't that a beautiful thought that the Apostle captures in just a few words? That God-likeness will permeate virtually everything in every place. God-likeness. God being all in all. Because He gave His soul an offering for sin, Jesus will be satisfied, very satisfied, with the restored world. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, Isaiah here begins with the word therefore. Now, we know that this word is a summation. It's a reflective word. It's a word of conclusion. And so we believe in this one verse, Isaiah, in this one verse alone, Isaiah summarizes the entire chapter. Everything that we've looked at in verses 1 through 11. He summarizes Jesus' high reward. He summarizes Jesus' faithfulness and suffering that He did to merit it. And He summarizes what He does with this reward. Now, Isaiah says, first of all, in verse 12, that I will divide him, that is to say Jesus, a portion with the great. The first question we ask ourselves is, who is the great? Now, there's a subtlety here. Notice it doesn't say the greatest. No. It's just the great. The great. This one has no peers. This one has no equals. Who is it that has no equals and has no peers? Jehovah. It's Jehovah who has no peers, no equals. Isaiah teaches us that Jehovah is the one who divides or shares something with Jesus. What is it that Jesus shares with the Father? Or more properly, the Father shares with him? Well, Jesus himself tells us in John, the 5th chapter. And there he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself." You see, the Father had life within himself. And this was part of the reward. This is part of what he shares. The great shares this with Jesus. He shares his own nature, the divine nature. Isn't that unselfish? He was the only one that had it. Could have kept it for himself, but no. He shares immortality with his Son. But that's not all of the reward. That's not all that he shares, because in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, we read of something else that he shares. He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne, the throne of the Emperor of the universe." Jehovah shares not only his nature of having life within itself, but he also shares his throne. He shares his regal power. He shares his authority with his Son. But you know, this is not the end of the sharing, because Isaiah goes on and he says that he, that is to say Jesus, will divide the spoil with the strong. Now, we ask ourselves the question here as well. What is the spoil? Well, you know, spoil implies war, it implies conflict, and it implies victory over the enemy, and it implies taking a reward as a result of the capturing and the conquering of an enemy. The rewards of a victorious conquest are what is suggested by a spoil. You know, Jesus was victorious. He conquered sin. He conquered death. That was the enemy. Sin and death. And he received immortality. And he ascended to the throne. But who are the strong? Paul answers in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." The brethren are the strong ones. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The strong ones here are the fellow foot soldiers who accompany the Master, the captain of our salvation, in battle. These are the strong in faith. These he is talking about are the more than overcomers. These have fought the good fight. These have endured a great fight of afflictions. These have endured hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But what reward does Jesus share with them? What does he share with his fellow foot soldiers? You all know the next text in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, by heart, no doubt. Revelation 2:10. "And be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Jesus shares the divine nature, given, of course, by the Father. But he also shares the world throne. He shares his kingdom and the honors. He shares all of the things that he received. He shares these with his bride. Oh, what a wonderful and close relationship. You know, the nation of Israel had a very unique rule in battle. A very unique rule of spoils. You know, in the Gentile, in the heathen nations, the soldiers went out and pillaged and plundered the nations that they were conquered, and they took a spoil and they kept it. They hoarded it for themselves. But you see, that was not the rule for the separated people of God. God's soldiers, the nation of Israel, when they went out to conquer the enemy, the soldiers did not hoard the spoils of battle. You see, they brought them back, and they shared these spoils with the congregation of Israel. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31, verse 26. Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. So here you see we have the soldiers identified, and then we have the congregation of Israel. And the soldiers were to keep a part of the spoils, but the victorious soldiers were to share the rest of the spoils with the congregation who supported them. Well, you know, the Christian soldiers share their part of their life with the world. They don't share immortality, but they do share eternal life with the world of mankind. Jesus and His bride, we know, are the parents of regeneration. And they also share something else, because restored mankind will once again be a king upon the earth. So in a sense, they share their authority as well. No, they'll never abdicate the throne of heaven, but we are talking about the throne of earth. Adam was a king and will once again be a king. So here we have it. Here's this wonderful picture of sharing. Jehovah shares with Jesus. Jesus shares with His bride. And Jesus and His bride, in a sense, share with the world. Beautiful picture of unselfishness. Further on in verse 12, Isaiah says that He poured out His soul. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, Jesus was highly exalted. He was highly exalted, Isaiah tells us here, because He poured out His life like water. He counted not His earthly life dear. He counted also that He would spend all of His energy in teaching and healing. He bore disgrace as a vile criminal, and He suffered alienation from God. He endured injustice. He suffered excruciating pain. He endured emotional and mental abuse. He endured the death sentence. He continued to love His enemies, and thereby He proved worthy of the very highest reward. We know, as we look back upon our lesson over the last 2 hours, Isaiah has given us so much insight. And so we ask ourselves the question, what has Isaiah revealed to us about Jehovah's arm? Let's just touch very, very quickly on just some of the things that we've seen throughout the entire 12 chapters. First of all, we've seen that Jesus was Jehovah's agent, His chief agent in the reconciliation work. We saw He was tender-hearted and compassionate, full of vitality, not attractive as an earthly king, hated by both the Jews and the Gentiles, sorrowful for the Jews' wasted opportunity. He healed others at the cost of His own vitality, esteemed a sinner as He grew weaker daily through His ministry. We saw also that He would die by crucifixion. He suffered faithfully, first of all, to give us peace now with God. And He suffered faithfully that will eventually result in the blotting, complete blotting out of our sins. He paid Adam's penalty by dying, and He paid Israel's penalty by hanging on a tree. He submitted to countless injustices, and He did not try to preserve His life when His hour was come. He suffered the additional earthly reproach of dying childless. He will be, however, the everlasting Father to billions. He died as though he were a vile criminal, but he was rewarded immediately with a royal burial. His sufferings comprised his great offering for sin. But we see the fruits of his suffering are multifold. He will see his regenerated children. He will live forever. He will complete the Father's wonderful plan of salvation. And he will be satisfied to restore God-likeness in all the willing and obedient. His faithfulness and suffering qualified him for Jehovah's highest reward, in which we saw came in two parts. First of all, his Father's throne and his Father's divine nature. We also saw that he shares his reward with his bride. First of all, he shares his throne and he shares his immortality because of the Father's grant. But all of this, friends, for one reason, because he poured out his soul unto death. Well, Isaiah has revealed Jehovah's arm, Jehovah's suffering servant to us. And what shall we say? How can we possibly respond to this of all that Isaiah has shown to us by God's grace through his eyes? We echo the words of the psalmist in Psalms 126. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.
Well, that was a wonderful way to finish the convention. Thank you, Brother West, for a wonderful breakdown and explanation and various associations from Isaiah chapter 53. Towards the end there, I couldn't help but think of Genesis 24:60 as regards the great privilege that the body of Christ will have with its head. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. The great enemy will be destroyed. Lord, bless your efforts, Brother Wes. Well, brethren, we come to the end of our convention, and before we close, I'd just like to thank everybody for coming, and especially the speakers who spent their vitality and their means to come here. We appreciate that very much, and the Lord appreciates it. So, Brother Wes has selected hymn number 308, the last two verses to close. Hymn number 308, and then Brother Wes will close the convention in prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, it's with feeble mind and stammering tongue that we come into thy hallowed presence. Thou who art the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, blessed and holy be thy name. We thank thee, Father, once again for condescending unto us through thy word. We thank thee for opening our eyes of understanding and appreciation to behold something of the beauty of thy plan, and especially the grandeur of thy Son and all that he has given on our behalf and on behalf of the entire world, which will be testified in due time. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast given us as we prepare our hearts and minds for the upcoming memorial feast. May these thoughts lodge ever more deeply and profoundly in our hearts and our minds. May we appreciate our Lord's great sacrifice even deeper, more so than we ever have in the past. And may we redouble and renew and deepen our commitment to follow in the footsteps of the Master, wherever that might take us. Help us to learn from his example. Help us to gain strength from his teachings and example, and from thy love and from his love. As we close this convention, we thank thee for the bounties that thou hast given us. Help us to use all of these things, Father, to run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. As well, our hearts go out to all thy dear children everywhere. Please bless them all in accordance with thy will and wisdom. And now, Father, as we leave this place, we ask thee to go with us and to give us peace, to give us grace, to press on, doing the best that we can to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Continue to forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings, and especially for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony. Overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.